Okay, we're going to carry on the series that we're in Philippians chapter 3 tonight. So we're halfway through the book. It's a great book. Okay, if we can have a look at the next, there should be a picture coming up now. This picture was taken in 1995. It's a man called MacArthur Wheeler. MacArthur Wheeler had this belief that if you put lemon juice on your face, it would make your face disappear. He'd noticed that when he puts it on paper, the writing wouldn't appear, but you put it in the fire and then it appears. So he thought, well, if I go and rob a bank with lemon juice on my face, I should get away with it. Now, unfortunately, his confidence was false. It was placed in something completely useless. This was false confidence. And isn't that a danger as we go through life, that our confidence is in something that is completely useless and is unhelpful? Now, as we come to this passage tonight, it's not about whether you have a disposition that is confident or not. You know those people that you say they're full of confidence, and there's me, I have no confidence. This passage is not talking about this. This is not the issue as we come here. It's not, are we confident? But it's what our confidence is in. That's it. What is your confidence in? That is the big question as we come to this passage tonight. Where is your confidence? Now, Paul is in prison. We know that. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. He's already said that Christ is everything to him. In verse 21 of chapter 1, for example, for me to live is Christ. And now he's about to prove it through this passage and beyond. And as he goes into these next few verses, he's going to tell us about what's going to happen, how even in suffering, Christ is with us. And Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient and more abundant than anything else in this world. Lord, draw me near to you. We've sung that already. I need you. And I just wonder, as we come here tonight, do we need him? Do we need him? Where's our confidence tonight? You know, if you're a believer, most of us are believers here tonight, do you really need him? As you go through this week ahead of you, will you really need Christ through this week? Or do we just go through the run of the mill and just get on with life? Paul realized what he needed was confidence in Christ. That's what he needs. Because once you find him, you have everything. In Christ, you have everything. And before even Paul starts to go into this, he tells us that if you have confidence in Christ, something will happen. You can rejoice. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Here's the first point, a call to rejoice. Finally, or furthermore, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. You are to rejoice in the Lord, he tells these people. But Paul, they say, you don't know our circumstances. You don't know what's going on in my life. No, he doesn't. He doesn't know the absolute detail of all their lives. The Lord does. And it's the same for you here tonight. You see this passage in front of you and you think, yeah, right. But how am I going to rejoice in the Lord? You don't know what I'm going through. Is this just presumptuous and unrealistic? It all depends on what rejoice means. Because you don't hear it talked about down the street, do you? If you're at Clark's Village tomorrow, you don't hear someone saying, wow, I was rejoicing over the weekend. Lovely weather, wasn't it? You know, does it just mean be happy? Because if that's all it is, then you all know you're going to fail here. So what is it about? Paul is writing from prison. I don't think he's feeling ultra happy all the time here in prison. You know, there is a suffering church around the world tonight. And I doubt if many believers around the world right now, this minute, are feeling the emotion of happiness. So I don't know, I don't think it just means about being emotionally happy. Here's what I think it means, and I'll explain why in a moment. I think it means this: to rejoice in the Lord is to express a deep satisfaction in the Lord. That's what it means. To have joy is to have deep satisfaction, and to rejoice is the expression of that joy. So let me give you an example. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, lists a load of things that he's gone through, and all these trials and troubles, how he's been whipped, and all sorts of things. And then at the end of it, he says this: sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, he's sad, Yet he's rejoicing. What does he mean? He's sad, but he remains deeply satisfied in the Lord. Have a think about Job. Job speaking just after his family had been wiped out nearly completely. What does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. Job, you must be feeling rotten right now. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's what it is to rejoice in the Lord. Another one, last one. Habakkuk, a time of severe national testing. This is what Habakkuk says at the end of the book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Sounds pretty desperate, doesn't it? Doesn't get any worse, surely. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That is, everything's gone wrong. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So I think at the outset of this passage, we've got to be really clear. What does rejoice mean? What does it mean here? Does it mean to be happy all the day? No, it doesn't. Because that would be utterly ridiculous, wouldn't it? It'd be utterly ridiculous. In a fallen world, how can we be blissfully happy all the time? Was Jesus happy all the time? No, he wasn't. He was a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And the call to us tonight is this. Rejoice in the Lord. Be deeply satisfied in Christ and all that he is. So when the roller coaster of life comes and takes you on the loop, whether for good or for bad, our deep-seated satisfaction in Christ is unaffected. So if life is good, I found rejoicing in God. If life is bad, I found rejoicing in him. That's the call. Brothers and sisters, this should be our default position. It should be. But irrespective of the time we face, we're all called to rejoice in the Lord, to take joy in the God of our salvation. But you see, Paul is realistic, and he knows that it's not quite as easy as all that, is it? Because Satan is out there to challenge this, and that's our second point, a call to be on your guard. Look at verses 1 and 2 together. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. As a church, we have a safeguarding document. We're updating it very soon. So I'm the safeguard lead, and Pauline Elliott is the deputy. Why do we need that safeguarding document? Because people are vulnerable, and people need to be protected. Why is it a safeguard for Paul to write, "Rejoice in the Lord"? Because, brother and sister, you are vulnerable. You are vulnerable. You need to be protected. There are threats to your joy. That's verse 2. Look at it. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Look out, says Paul. It's no trouble for me to keep banging on about how you've got to rejoice in the Lord, because there are people out there who will be used by Satan to steal away your joy, your deep satisfaction in the Lord. This is strong language here. He's talking about feral dogs. He's not talking about your cuddly little pet at home. He's talking about some kind of mongrel thing that's carrying disease. He's comparing people to them. He's saying, watch out for these people. I oppose these people, he says. I want to protect you as believers because you are vulnerable and you are open to attack from Satan. Christ is everything to you. He's everything to you. So don't you passionately want to be guarded from such attacks of Satan, no matter how they come? You know, I wonder if this morning when you got up, whether you asked the Lord to protect you from Satan's attacks. You know, when was the last time, Lord, deliver us from evil? When was the last time we prayed that? His plan for you, Satan's plan for you, is that you might be brought down as a Christian, that you might walk away from your Lord. He certainly doesn't want you to be rejoicing in God. Look at each other around you. When were we last praying for each other? Lord, protect them. Satan's on the warpath. May you protect us. And how about the church? Satan has every desire to destroy the work of Christ in his church, in this church. Lord, protect your church. Guard us. Safeguard us. We're vulnerable. We need protection from the attacks of Satan. Help us to recognize them together when they come. So what were these particular attacks in Philippi? Well, probably people were saying that you need to accept Christ and you need to be circumcised in the flesh to be a true believer. Now, it can take all sorts of forms today, can't it? So you might have, you could think of a list of yourself where people add something onto the gospel. So I don't know. You can't be a Christian unless you believe in Christ and sing certain kinds of songs or use a certain kind of Bible, speak in tongues, give a certain amount to the church, know the Bible inside out, you shouldn't live with trouble. All the rest of it. There's lots of non-gospel issues out there that become gospel issues for people. So work out which is which. Is it a gospel issue? Is this really important? Because otherwise you become despondent. You lose confidence in Christ because it's all about what I can do as well as what he's done. You struggle to rejoice in the Lord because you can never do all those things that are required of you. And Paul says, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. How dare people add anything to the gospel? Don't believe it for a minute. Have a think. What do you need to be a child of God? I wonder if you've ever thought that question. What does someone need to be saved? What is the sort of most basic stuff here? Well, this isn't the most basic, concise definition. But look, let me just peel off here. You need to know that Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to live your life that you could never live. To die the death that belonged to you. And he forgives you completely of your sin now. And having risen from the dead, gives you his spirit that you might become more like him. That is the glorious gospel. And no one, let no one take that away from you. And may no people stand here and say anything differently. You challenge them. Hold us accountable. Be like the Berean people. Remember those in Acts 17. Have a look, explore, examine the word of God and come up and test us. Don't let anyone else say there's any other gospel out there. That's what Paul is saying. He's jealous for the gospel. He's jealous that no one distracts from Christ's finished work on the cross. So when people offer Jesus plus something or someone else, it's heresy. It's wrong. It's dangerous. And we have to say, no, this is not the gospel. It steals our joy. This is not what it's about. So if anyone was despondent, he lists now, Paul lists some of those privileges. As a believer, prove that you are Christ. Have you seen that in verse 3? So firstly, you are the real circumcision. It's not about physical transformation, is it? But it's about a heart that's transformed as God's promise to Abraham becomes God's promise to you. And his promise was that you are his, he is yours. Look it up back in Genesis. He says another thing here. What else do we do? By evidence that we are Christ's, you worship by the Spirit of God. Before you knew God, you had no real desire to stop and think or praise God. But when you come to know him, his Spirit comes and lives in you and causes you to acknowledge him in everything. Have a look at the third thing. You glory in Christ. What does that mean? He's your boast. You can boast as a Christian. You can boast in Christ. We sing it. I will not boast in anything. You'll start singing it in your head now, won't you? I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. He's your glory. He and he alone. What have you done for him? Nothing really. What's he done for you? Everything. And that's why you can glory in him. You see, the gospel is liberating, and anything other than the gospel ultimately leads to slavery. So no wonder Paul is so against any threat to the gospel. Yeah, I know that, Paul. I know that. But that's not really the way life works, you think. You see, Paul, I've been shaped by my background, by my experiences, by my education, by my broken or my stable home, by my intellect, by my immoral life, whatever it might be. And Paul, I can't actually change that. And so these things actually define who I am. So how can I be deeply satisfied in the Lord? How can I have confidence in him only when I'm so dissatisfied in who I am? I wonder if you feel like that. Look at verses 4 to 6. Because here we see a call to challenge, a call to challenge. A call to challenge those core beliefs, those deep-seated beliefs of who we are and who can actually be accepted by the Lord. Let's read those verses. Here's Paul speaking. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's giving us a humiliating example. It's humiliating. Paul says this, this is how I defined myself. This is where my confidence was. And this is how others saw me and defined me. If you asked me who I was at that point, I was all of these things. So Paul, what were you? Well, look, I could define myself by my heritage, where I was born. I'm Welsh, that's quite a good heritage. How I was brought up. What kind of family I was brought up in. He could define himself by his role in society. As a lawyer, I worked for the church. He could define himself by those things that he was passionate about. I persecuted the church. It's a good thing to do. He could define himself by his morality. I aimed always to obey God's law. And you? Who are you? How do you define yourself? If we were to ask tonight, what do you think of yourself? I guess the response would be quite mixed. Some are very comfortable with who they are. And some of us have a very low view of ourselves, shaped by many things. As I speak to people day to day and ask them such a question as this in surgery, I understand it does change with age, but actually I don't think anyone's exempt here because it doesn't necessarily become any better from what I can understand. So how then do other people define you outside of this place, outside of your body, outside of you? How do others define you? What do they see you as? What do they think of you? Because like Paul as well, now we could define ourselves according to society's rules. So by our background, our role in society, such as by what we do or don't do, the things we're interested in, or the way we try to live our lives. But you see what happens is these things trap us. They trap us. Are these things what you really are? Does this really define you? Is that where true value is found? Is that what's going to make you acceptable to yourself? To your peer group that you want to be accepted by? And like Paul is demonstrating here, to God. Is that what makes us acceptable? And if this is true of us as believers, and we do struggle with those things, don't we, if we're honest? If this is true of us often as believers, what about a lost society? Is this where they're going to find their true worth and deep satisfaction? By what they do, by what they have or don't have, by how they live. Is that what it's all about? Well, you know that it's not all about that, don't you? You know that. And what Paul is doing here now is he's pausing. He's pausing. He's hitting the pause button. And we are to do the same. Look again at the second part of verse 4. Then fast forward to verses 7 to 8. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for Christ. If anyone had confidence in the old ways that they used to live, That was just false confidence. That was like putting lemon juice on your face when trying to rob a bank. It's useless. Everything that Paul had relied on to satisfy him just didn't work. And whatever we choose in this world, and we all know this, it'll never work. You don't need me to tell you that. You know it by experience. When Paul walked on that road to Damascus, something happened radically. Many of the things Paul was remained the same, but Christ found him. And this wasn't about Paul's background, it wasn't about his ability, it wasn't about his status or anything else that anybody else would have defined him by or he would have defined himself by. Paul didn't find Christ. Christ found him. Christ found him. And when he compared what he had once with what he now suddenly had in Christ, he considered it as loss. In fact, Paul considered everything other than gaining Christ as loss. And I guess you had that moment too. At some point in your life, you realized that you needed Jesus and that he really does matter more than anything. I guess if you're a believer here tonight, you know that's true. There was a moment or a period of time where it suddenly became clear he's worth more than anything. And so you may not have heard these words of this hymn before, but they suddenly became true for you. Listen to this. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is your worth. In your name lie greater treasures than are found in all the earth. Such abundance, such abundance is my portion with my God. In your gracious face there's beauty, far surpassing everything found in all the world's great wonders mortal eye has ever seen. Rose of Sharon, Rose of Sharon, you yourself are heaven's delight. It's fantastic. Remember that parable Jesus tells us in Matthew 13? God's kingdom is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. One day he found a very fine pearl. He went and sold everything he had to buy it. That's what it's like when we gain Christ. I have no confidence in me, says Paul, but I have every confidence in him. My true identity, therefore, says Paul, is totally wrapped up in him, and it's true the same for you tonight, no matter how you struggle with your identity ultimately is wrapped up in Christ. Many of the old things remain, don't they? But they are not your foundation for who you are. You may be many things, but fundamentally, how do you define yourself? Listen to how John puts it, because this might help you. This might help you know who you really are. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That is who you are. That is who you are. As you sit here tonight, you're a child of God. That's who you are. That's your identity. And as a child, you must know him more. So if you lose things, you must gain something. So here is a call in our last point to gain. A call to gain. Look at verses 8 to 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So at the point of conversion, everything else that Paul relied on was as good as loss. But as Paul grew in the Lord, other things became loss. So nothing that he had and nothing that he could have is really of any significance when compared to knowing Christ. Now that's a challenge, I think, because lots of things, for some of us, we may have given up many things to come to Christ. But I just wonder, since we've come to him, what have we lost? What have you lost? And I don't think any of us have got this sorted. If we were, we'd be perfect. So what do you need to lose? What one thing do you need to lose this week? What's stopping you in your work walk and hindering in your work with Christ? What's got to go? Look at the things that you've got those here. Well, here, some of the things I have here in Christ. Righteousness. That's not a word you hear on the street, is it? In Christ, God says, I am sinless. I'm spotless. I'm right before him. That's what it means. God isn't impressed with the things which impresses the world. He's impressed with the righteousness, with the rightness of Jesus, which now you're clothed with. Do you see what Paul compares them to, though? In fact, Paul considers them as rubbish. I consider them of no more importance than a pile of poo. That's what he's saying. Now, have you ever walked past those dog bins and ever thought of putting your hand in and taking out a load home to treasure? You wouldn't dare, would you? It's rubbish. Yet isn't that what we're prone to doing? That's not dog poo, Billy. Isn't that what we dare to do in life? Think of those things again. What do I need to lose? What do we gather up? Why do we gather up so much waste which has no true or eternal value? And this is true of Christians, true of us as believers here tonight. Why do I value and treasure so many things that give no deep satisfaction? Why do I do these things when it only leads to rejoicing in the Lord, but it robs us? It robs us of our true value in Christ and of our deep happiness in God. And it starts to negatively impact others. You see, Paul shows us here what must be the priority for every believer. And it's not acquiring rubbish. So what is most important? Look at the end of verse 8. What should my whole life be about? Because if we miss this, we miss the most important part of the passage, I think. What must I be about that I might gain Christ? That's it. That's it. That is what my life ought to be about. Here is the benchmark for your week. Here is the benchmark for my week, for my day, for my evening. As I go home tonight and as I speak with people tonight, this is my benchmark for everything I do. How will this help me or others gain Christ? That is the metronome for my life this week. How will it help me gain Christ? How will it help me help others to gain Christ? So how will this help my wife, my husband, my children, my sibling, my work colleague, that person in the supermarket, my carer, my enemy, my fellow believer, gain Christ? Because you see, my whole life is about him, says Paul. He is my confidence, and because him I do rejoice. As I prepared this, it's quite challenging to respond to, because I just thought, well, actually, do I want to gain him? Do I really want that? And I ask the same question now to you. Do you want to gain him this week? So, in closing, I am called to gain Christ. My motivation always should be that I and others might gain him. That has to be my motivation. I'm called to challenge who I am. First and foremost, I am a child of God. I'm a child of God. Remember that. I'm called to watch out and safeguard. I must know the gospel, and I must defend the gospel in everything. And I'm called to rejoice. I'm called, therefore, to be deeply satisfied in the Lord, no matter what. No matter what. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? Let's pray.